Well, good morning, everyone. I am glad that you're here today.
Whether you realize it or not, we sang words that even Job declared in the pages of Scripture. You know, if there are difficulties coming along, just use that refrain, the Lord giveth, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And truly, we do need him every hour. You know, these were songs of people that had to stand in the world that they were in, were shaking. And, you know, I think maybe another one we could have been singing during this series on Elijah, These Are the Days of Elijah. That's a fun one. And it would be appropriate to sing that one too. But I've had several people say, you know, this series on Elijah really is timely. We look at our world and the things that we hang on to and we talk about in the context of our church family aren't held by people in our culture. And so we have to figure out, what is it like? Well, Elijah is one of those individuals that had to learn how to stand when he thought at times he was the only one. And you remember just a couple of weeks back, before the Webbers were here, we were talking about Elijah and that great prophet that did so many really fantastic things was so just obviously human. So in chapter 19, you know, he's thinking, oh, Lord, I've just had enough of this standing. What good is all this? Oh, just, it's enough. Let me die. But where we are today in his story, this is not an exposition of 1 Kings or chapter by chapter or even into 2 Kings. We're still going to continue on because we're looking at, so what made it possible for Elijah to stand strong when things were going bad? How did he get back on track even when he had those moments of saying, it's enough? Well, we've been unpacking that. Today, though, it's not Elijah that said, I've had enough. That God is saying, that's enough. And he's surely not doing that, telling that to Elijah. He's telling it to the king and queen. Enough is enough. That's where we are today. And we're going to be in 1 Kings primarily in verse 20 or chapter 21, but because a few things have happened here, I want to take just a minute and tell you what's unfolding in the story. The one thing we didn't talk much about, other than to say it was coming, was that Elijah was supposed to enlist Elisha. And so that happened in chapter 19. And then, as chapter 20 unfolds, we've got the next segment here. What do we learn about? Well, you know, there were some things that God told Elijah. You've got to get off of Mount Sinai here and get back to the section of the northern kingdom of Samaria and those areas. There's things for you to do. And anyway, we find out that Ahab did battle with Ben-Hadad. He was the king, the ruler, the commander of the Syrian forces from Damascus. And that was an enemy of Israel. They did several things and took portions of the cities in the northern kingdom away. And it was not going well. Well, so Ben-Hadad decided he's going to attack the capital city, Samaria. Keep in mind, the capital city is Samaria, but the royal home is in Jezreel. And those are two different spots. But we'd read about the battle that went on the capital city. Let's take out the capital. And he failed miserably at that. In fact, there were three different skirmishes, battles. They weren't skirmishes. They were full-on battles. One at Samaria, one at a place called Aphek, and a third one that's coming at Ramoth-Gilead. But when he went into battle there, you could say, well, you know what? This guy, Ben-Hadad, was not a good military strategist. He was just not really highly organized. Didn't think through the logistics of things very well. But there's another reason. There's another reason he lost. We dare not miss it. That's because God's hand was against him. And he enabled Ahab to take out, this is going to blow your mind, 100,000 soldiers. That's a lot. I mean, we grieve over the loss of life that happened at 9/11 or at Pearl Harbor or in those settings. And you would think, well, over battle times, it's large numbers. But 100,000 here. And then it says in Scripture that 27,000 of them fled and they got into this other walled-in city called Aphek. But those walls collapsed on them and killed those soldiers. I mean, the loss was incredible. Well, so Ben-Hadad, with his little cohort, they were in a special spot as they were holed up trying to say, are we going to stand or not? And they were advising Ben-Hadad, hey, listen, you know, we know the Israelite kings, they have a measure of compassion sometimes, not always, but maybe if we put on sackcloth, we can go out there and appeal to them, and maybe they'll let us live. So that's what they did. And Ahab was listening to the offer, and he says, you know what, Ben-Hadad says, what we're going to do is restore the cities that belong to Israel, the ones that belong to your father that we've captured. And I want to go a step further. Not only will you get those back, but we'll do trade deals with you from Syria, from Damascus, in my land. So we'll open up some trade here so there's going to be ongoing benefit. Just let us live. Well, he said, sure, seems like a good idea. I'll do that. The problem with that was that contradicted what God wanted him to do. No surprise. Ahab hasn't cared much about what God said. He was doing his own thing, and he did so here. And one of the prophets come along, and they said, you know what, Ahab, you're missing it. That's not what God wants you to do. And how are you just turning your back on what God wants you to do in order to do this? And we pick this storyline up, and you find out that, yeah, he didn't kill the king. He let him live. It made me think of the story in 1 Samuel. You know, when Saul did the same with Agag. And in chapter 15, he was supposed to kill that king. And he didn't. Well, in verse 43, it says, the king returned to his royal home in Jezreel and was vexed and sullen. That means he was just discouraged a bit. Do you know that the storyline here of Ahab and Elijah, it's known even by those that wouldn't consider themselves to be Christ followers. They were aware of that. Herman Melville, I don't know if anybody, but literature teachers might remember that. Some of you remember this story. If I show you the picture, here's a picture of went along with the story Moby Dick. And the captain of the whaling boat was Captain Ahab. And he was a driven guy, and he didn't care about other things or risks to his men. He was after something. And even Herman Melville drops in a secondary character, a guy named Elijah, who had this little prophetic line or two in this storyline. Even in Moby Dick. Now, Herman Melville was not a follower of Jesus. It wasn't that he studied. In fact, he rejected the claims of Christ. He dismissed it. He was a Unitarian, Universalist. Hey, there's no Trinity, and we don't have to worry about the things that are in the Bible because they really don't fit anything. But yet he knew about the story, the conflict, the interchange between Ahab and Elijah. So we're into this account where you see then now an abuse of power. And it's our next look at Elijah and Ahab crossing paths here. What we're looking at now is in chapter 21, and it's a land grab that comes up first. So you can follow along in 1 Kings 21. And let's just read this account. Now, it came to pass. Now, Naboth, a Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or else, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, God, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went to his house, vexed and sullen. There it is again, that same thing that we just read about in the last chapter, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he, that is Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now that's the storyline. And Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. So there's a story here. He's kind of, when you see vexed and sullen, just think grumpy, bad mood, sulking, pouting. That's what his response was in a couple of these things. And the storyline we find here is no different. We find Ahab being the one who is spineless. He's got his own agenda, but he's not the one calling the shots. Jezebel does, and she is heartless. And together, they just embody wickedness. And we find this account, we read it over, and we think, well, isn't that there's kind of a forthright request from the king. Ahab wants that vineyard, but he's willing to either pay him or trade him, whatever he wants. And you think, well, what's wrong with this? All it was is a mask to cover his covetousness. And so what looks good initially, as it becomes unfolding in this story, you see that, oh, here's yet another spot where he disregards the law of God because he wants something. He thinks it's in his. So what was it this time? Well, you know, I've lived here in Jezreel, and boy, I just can't be happy unless I get this plot right next to the royal house so that I can have my garden. Now, how long has he lived in the royal house to this point? It was just one of those things he's gotten along fine. He had people tending to him. Who cared where the garden was? No, I got to have that one now. And so he makes the request. Hey, I'll find one you like. I just need that one because it's close to my house. And Naboth said, oh, the Lord forbid that I should do that. Why would he invoke the name of the Lord in this? Because according to the inheritance laws that were governing Israel, he was supposed to keep that within his family. That's how it worked. The laws of the 50 years of Jubilee and all of those things were set up so that people would have their possession of the land that would stay within the family. And you think, well, he could have traded it or made money on it, but he didn't want to. He knew that that was contrary to what God had instructed. And he puts it out there. That's the reason why. And we see that by the end of this account, that Ahab is not only just coveting that, but he's developing false witness. He's actually going to be instrumental in taking out the very life of Naboth and then stealing the land that he wants. I mean, there's quite a list of things that are going on there. That murder? Stealing? This king should have been protecting Naboth, but instead he's going to be involved in his death. It's kind of crazy. The enemy king that should have been put to death, Ahab says, look, I can stand to gain from this. If we open up some trade agreements this way, we get some cities back, that's good. You can live. But Naboth, who deserved his protection, he put to death so he could take his land. Everything's mixed up in here. And he goes after this land grab. And what we fail to realize in this is if Naboth had done that, he would have become a royal dependent, meaning he would have been cared for at some level by the king and queen for his life, but not necessarily for those following him. Think about Mephibosheth having that same arrangement. David did so in a noble way, but this would have put Naboth in a different spot altogether. He wouldn't have had the things to pass on to his family there. Well, so Naboth is saying, oh, I can't do it. And the king just, I'm going to get vexed and sullen. I'm going to be pouting and mad about this and sulking about it. And so then Jezebel comes in with I've got to find out what's going on here. So let's pick this up again. And here's what it says beginning in verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So do you see what she did? She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. That idea of living with, sat with, there's an idea here that he was part of this second tier of government involvement here. So what did she do? She said, well, here's what's going to be in the letters. Proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. That's what's going to happen. Now, she didn't send that letter to Naboth, but all the other guys got the same information. She's got the scheme here and says, all right, what we're going to do is have a coordinated hit. And so we're having this feast, and we're going to proclaim it. Everybody's going to be there. We'll put Naboth at the right spot, and we've got some guys that have absolutely no moral character. They can be bought in a heartbeat. And we will just pay them to say that Naboth has blasphemed the king and God. And because it's now verified by two separate sources, two individuals, then we'll use the law of God to take him out and put him to death, because that's what's called for. So she was using the legal proceedings to set up this thing, even though it was corrupted all the way through. So sure enough, they send the letters out, and she does so with the king's seal. Do you know archaeologists found her own signet ring, her seal? She had the power to put that kind of plan together on her own, but she used Ahab's, probably with his knowledge. She would have had to verify that. That's why I think he participated in this. He knew what was going down. It was his ring. Everybody gets the message except Naboth. So it unfolds just that way. They get the feast, they get the scoundrels there, the guys that have no moral background, and they fabricate a story. They make up something so that everybody sees that this guy's worthless, and they take him out and they stone him. It was all made up. Unbelievable. And we think, so the man loses his life? Yes. And according to 2 Kings 9:26, his two sons were killed at the same time. It's not in this account, but you find it mentioned. Why would the sons have to be killed? Oh, because of the laws of inheritance. There had to be no other claim to that land in order for Ahab to get the land. So he takes out the sons, or really Jezebel did, so that there would be no male heir to claim, lay any claim on this. So he was framed. He was set up. And then it says in verse 14 that they reported this after it was all carried out. They reported it to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. They didn't even report to the king. They reported to her. They knew who was calling the shots here. And it says, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." He's not alive, he's dead. And she winds up commanding the king, "Listen, get up, go. It's ready now. You just go lay claim to that." This queen was calling the shots, even commanding the king to go do these things. How different is this setup than what we might read in the book of Esther, when Ahasuerus had a queen, Vashti, and that was just one of those situations where she didn't come when he wanted her to, and he said, "She's done. No, you don't get to do what you want. You have to do what I want." Here the roles are reversed, and they're reporting to the queen, and the queen tells the king, "You go get this." It's just fascinating. Well, Elijah's message is delivered here in the next section. I say it's Elijah's message. Technically, it's God's message, but Elijah's the one that's carrying it. I want you to pay attention to this. He just says, you're going to go find him in the vineyard, in Naboth's vineyard. You don't have to go looking for him. I'll tell you exactly where he is. God tells him that. And he said, I want you to challenge him. What's he doing murdering? Are you really taking possession? You're stealing this stuff? Verse 19. And then the judgment is pronounced here that he's going to have the very dogs licking his blood, Ahab's, in much the same way as they did Naboth, who, because of the stoning, was bleeding. They left him to bleed to death there. The dogs come by in a very gross scene. And he says, that's what awaiting you. So he's told what's going to happen. So he finds Ahab, verse 20. Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" See, previously when there was a conflict between the two, he said, "Oh, you're a troubler of Israel." But here it's elevated a bit. It's an enemy. And he says, "I found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." And the message is delivered. No one has sold himself to do wickedness like this guy has. And Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, got him involved that way. And then as you are unpacking this story, you see the full weight of this landing on him. And this time, something different is happening. Look at verse 27, and you're going to see this surprising statement. It's Ahab's repentance that is noted here. So it was when Ahab heard these things that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. He went out mourning. He put on the symbol of repentance, of mourning. It wasn't the grumpy, pouty face kind of response, the sullen and vexed kind of, I'm irritated that I didn't get my way. No, here he's putting on sackcloth. He's presenting himself as one in repentance. Why? Because the full weight of what God had revealed to him had now penetrated this, and he's humbled. And in that spot, he says, "I've got no other. I've got to be ready for this." Everything that Elijah has ever said or done has happened. I know this is going to happen. And you see this proud king, the one that's blowing by everything that God said, suddenly putting on sackcloth and wanting people to know he is broken over this pronouncement that's landed on him. Verse 28 and 29. You see the most wonderful picture of God's mercy. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. You watch this response, and just like God, when he sees the humble repentance, then mercy is there. Okay, now, did the judgment suddenly get erased? No, it didn't. But he said, because of his action, it won't happen in his day. Now, God is the creator of time. He places us in it, but he's not bound by that. And he didn't let somebody off the hook because of this. He just said, you know what, that judgment is going to come, but because of his brokenness at this point, I'm going to extend mercy. Now, so what does this mean for you and me? What could we take out of this? How do we stand strong when the world around us is shaky, it's crumbling, and we're wondering what's coming down the pike? How do I stand in this? What are some things to keep in mind out of this story about a king and about Elijah? Here's the first thing. You've got remember the principle in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. God is not to be mocked in any way. Not in any way. What's that passage say? Oh, it says this. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. In that simple statement are some things that are automatically understood, even by those of us that don't live in the realm of agriculture. Oh, you might have a garden there, but what's that mean? When you sow, when you plant something, there will be something that is produced from it. You can reap something. Something will happen on the other side of it. So you put some grain in the ground, you're going to get grain, wheat, oats, whatever, corn. And whatever you put in the ground, that's what you're going to get. Nobody ever plants corn seed and ever gets peaches. And there's no blueberries. And you know, that's ridiculous. Of course it is. But when you reap, you're going to reap the same thing that is sown. That's what Paul is getting at in Galatians. Don't mock God. You think you're going to do things your way, you're going to get the fruit of doing that, and it won't be good. The other thing is, I don't want to belabor the point, but you get a lot more than you sow. There's not a one-to-one correlation. You don't put in one kernel of corn and expect to say, oh, there's my one kernel on the other side. No, a stalk grows with ears of corn on it. A lot more corn's produced. You plant an apple seed, you get a tree that bears lots of apples over the years. It happens. God's not mocked. You think you're going to just blow off what he says? There will be something will happen in that. Secondly, and it's kind of related to this, but don't confuse God's patience as his tolerance or with his tolerance. What do I mean by that? It's no one can stop God from following through on the very word that he has promised. See, I've heard people say this, either about the Bible to discredit or about God himself. You know what? That really just doesn't ring true. I know people that live the way they want and God hasn't judged them. See, I think God's pretty tolerant. He understands we live in a broken world, and so the things that you tell me are in God's word that I got to worry about, I don't necessarily think that's true. You blow it off. And if God really were concerned about it, we'd see more signs of it. You know, you talk about that sowing and reaping thing. I don't see it. There's no fruit of judgment coming. People can live like they want. Don't confuse God's patience and assume he's just tolerant, that he doesn't care. Why do people say that? Why do you live that way? Why do I live that way? Because there's part of it that's really personal. I lied and I got away with it. Nobody ever found out. I've done that more than once. I got by with it. I stole something. In fact, I've stole things several times, and nobody ever uncovered it. There was no penalty. No lightning bolt hit me. No tragedy hit me because God judged me. Hey, I have been enjoying my lustful adventures for years, and I've never gotten nailed by them. You see, we think that because God has been patient with us, that he's okay with us living that way. And it is not to be understood that way at all. Here's another variation on it. See, God doesn't really care about those things. I was abused. God didn't ever judge the person that did this to me. If God really cared about this stuff, he would have done something. He must not care about the abuse that I had at somebody else. And there is no justice. And I've had to live with this stuff. And therefore, I'm concluding that God doesn't care. He's so tolerant of this stuff that you can't tell me that it bothers him. You see, we will look at things from our perspective and think God's too patient. God is more than patient. He's indifferent. He's tolerant. He doesn't care. He knows we live in a fallen world. This is just the way life is. Get used to it. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for a man to die once, and after this, the judgment. There will be a day of reckoning coming. And that's why in this spot here, we find that's enough. You are not going to be able to get away with this. Your blood, Ahab, is going to be licked up by the dogs. And Jezebel, she's going to be eaten by dogs. The people that die within the city that are connected to Ahab, eaten by dogs. They die in the country, eaten by the birds. There's going to be no honor bestowed upon them in their death. There will be a day of reckoning. Here's one more. When you respond in humble perseverance, God's mercy is there. Just like Ahab. Can you imagine the guy that has been so outspoken in his disobedience, his defiance of God, gets to the point where he is broken and God meets him there with some mercy? That's fascinating. That's what happens to us. Hezekiah had that same kind of experience. Do you know who else has? Jack Austin. And you have too. Those of you who have come to this relationship with Christ and you're broken about your sin, what is it that God does? He gives you mercy. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sin. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, though are many, his mercy is more. What riches of grace he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford, and our sins are many. His mercy is more. We sing songs about mercy. It is there. And yet people blow by that and they're afraid to come in repentance. And they're playing games with it because they think God's just tolerant. He doesn't care about it. But that's not it. Why? Why don't we see people doing it? I think two reasons that I can think of really quickly. The first one is this rationalization. It says, hey, come on, cut me some slack here. I am not Ahab and I'm not Jezebel. I'm not as evil as they are. Therefore, I'm okay. You're probably right that you aren't as bad. You are not right that you're probably okay. God does not grade on the curve. You don't have to just find someone who's worse than you to somehow say, well, I hope on the bell curve I'm I'm over that spot, so I'm not as bad as them. Because you know what else I'll say? There's someone better than you too. But God doesn't grade on a curve. You want God to grade on a curve, it's not going to happen. But he does grade on the pass-fail. And you want to bring what you have to offer for that and hope that you can pass instead of fail? I'm going to tell you, you're going to fail every time. Every time. Because the scriptures point out the fact that we are products of sin-cursed world living. We choose, we come that way automatically. The sin comes out of us all the time. And whatever good we do, it's considered as filthy rags, Isaiah says. It's not going to count. You're going to fail. So the only way to pass, Christ, his death on the cross. That's it. It's Jesus Christ. That's the standard. Well, rationalization, I'm not as bad as others. And the other one is closely related to it. It just says, okay, you got me. I know I'm going to be stuck on this, but I don't want to deal with it now. I'll deal with it later. See, I've tried confessing this stuff and setting it down, it comes back, and I'm still struggling with it, and so I really haven't gotten any more serious about stopping what I'm doing. And I think I've got time. Plus, do you know how busy my life is? I've got things going on. There's a lot of pressures, and I can't deal with that now, but I will someday. And I think Paul wrote, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians. In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know what he's doing? He's pulled out this section from Isaiah 49, verse 8, and said, yes, right now, people, I'm talking to all of you who are non-Jewish. The very thing that Isaiah the prophet spoke to the nation of Israel, that that time was the day of salvation, is now present for you. So it's not limited to just national Israel. This is for any of us. And James put it this way, do you know that your life is just a mist? It's a vapor, whoosh, and it's gone. That's, even for someone that lives a long time. I heard this week that the longest living person on earth is now 118 years old, a Japanese lady. That's a long time. But by scriptural definition, an eternity, that's, it's gone, a vapor. Don't convince yourself that you've got time to deal with it later. It's an important point. The mercy is there when we deal with sin humbly. I want to urge any who have never entered into that personal relationship, although there is plenty of application for the child of God that's hanging on to some sin, to repent from that. But I urge you, you don't know how long you have. Don't think for a moment that God's grading on the curve. He's not. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring for any of us. Accidents, health problems, whatever. I just was invited to participate and do a funeral for a man that didn't expect to die when he did. I mean, he wasn't sick. There were no health issues presenting. How is it that he could be celebrating with his family a week ago and now gone? I was shocked to the family. It reminded me that life is a vapor. If God is bringing the truth of his word alive to you today, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Let us help you if you need help. If you don't, deal with it according to scripture. But if you're confused as to what this means, ask people around you. Ask me. Ask Pastor Zach. Any of us would be excited to help with that. Let's pray.
Father, you are a great and gracious God, and we thank you for your love for us. It is unfathomable. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts for any of us who need to be prompted again on the daily sin that we hang on to and the flirt with, and it sucks our attention away from you at every turn. I pray that we would be quick to repent and find your mercy. I thank you for that. But Lord, specifically, I'm asking that those who might be listening, whether physically here or in another vehicle, online, I pray that you would be at work in those situations. Settle the issue with them. I pray that you would draw them to yourself through the gospel. Lord, may you use us in the same way you did Elijah, to take the message that you have for people that need to hear it, that we'd be willing to do so. Our heads are bowed here. We're asking for this because we are so dependent upon you. We need your help. We need your enablement, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.